Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 9. I think Romans 9 might possibly be the hardest chapter in all of the Bible. Man, we've been camped out here for a couple of weeks. We got a couple more weeks to go through chapter 9. I will tell you, I'm excited to be here, although I'll be honest with you, on the way into the first service, I had not one, not two, but three different folks say, "Hey, why are you here today?" I'm telling you, it's exciting. It is exciting to preach to a congregation when their response is, "Why are you here?" Those of you who have our engaged books, you open up to today and you think it should be Brandon. But I thought to myself, the church doesn't want to hear from Brandon, they want to hear from me. And so all joking aside, it's just a slight programming change. We're getting to about 5 to 6 months ago when that book was being written and produced, and we were just off a week. So we're going to actually breeze through Brandon's sermon. It will be the best sermon he's ever preached. Don't tell him I said that. And then next week, Brandon is going to come and share with you from Colossians. So we're just going to take today's sermon and next week's sermon, flip-flop them, all right? And we're just going to continue right on in our series here in Romans chapter 9. Fair enough? If you don't like it, if you really want to hear Brandon, I'll pray here in just a few moments. And when everyone's eyes closed, just get up and walk out, all right? Romans chapter 9, we're going to ask a question today that I think quite possibly may be one of the toughest questions that we can ask of God, all right? And that's simply, is God fair? Is God fair? Have you ever stopped to notice how early we learn the language of fairness? I mean, just yesterday, my precious granddaughter, Princess Everly, came over to the house, and we had a little bit of fun. We were playing with balls, and we were eating a popsicle together. Her mom didn't like that, but nevertheless, when you're at grandpa's house, that's what you do. And I went to take the ball away from her, and though she can't articulate in words yet, her attitude was very simply, "That's not fair," right? I wouldn't allow her to have the ball, and she wasn't happy about it. Now, that attitude, when you're raising children, that attitude comes out a lot, right? I mean, when you punish your child for something, what do they say? "That's not fair. That's not fair. You're not being fair." We like to think about fairness, and it starts early in life, but we really don't ever really outgrow that instinct to talk about fairness. Why is one person healed while another dies? Consciously or subconsciously, we're making the statement, "That's not fair." Why does one family enjoy blessing while another family experiences tragedy? Whether we actually say it out loud or not, we have that feeling of, "God, that's not fair." Why do some people hear the gospel over and over and over again from childhood on, while millions of people around the globe have never even heard the name of Christ? That just doesn't feel fair. Why does God answer one prayer with a yes while he answers another prayer with a no? Again, friends, we could go on and on. We all carry this internal courtroom type of attitude within us, which we are tempted to place God on trial as if to believe that we have the ability within ourselves to be the arbiter of fairness. Well, that's exactly what Paul is going to address right here in Romans chapter 9. He's teaching about God's sovereign choice, and he anticipates objection from people. This is where we know that Paul preached in a Southern Baptist church. He anticipates that there are going to be some who have a problem with what he is saying, and so he just addresses that concern. Notice what he says here in verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means," he says. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends on human will or exertion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might have power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So, Paul here, friends, listen, he doesn't defend God as if God were on trial. Rather, he's going to walk us through here challenging the very assumptions behind the notion of God's fairness. As we walk through this passage, I want to take an opportunity and just affirm for you or outline for you some qualities and some characteristics of God's character that should inspire us as we continue to journey with the Lord in our everyday lives. And I want you to notice first, kind of right out of the gate, all right? Number one, that God's justice is perfect, all right? God's justice is indeed perfect. Perfect. Now, Paul anticipates an objection because he just made a very challenging statement. Now, it wasn't a statement that originated with Paul. In fact, he goes back into the scriptures, not just in the book of Genesis, but also in the book of Malachi, and makes the affirmation in verse 13, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, that's a tough passage. That's a tough reality. Because friends, that flies in the face of what we know about God. God, for all of us in this room, I would guess, all of us know that God is a God of love. And so when we read a passage like Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, we look at a passage like that and we begin to say, wait a second, that seems to be contrary to the nature of God. But friends, we need to understand context. We need to understand what's going on when God makes a statement like this. Number one, when we talk about covenantal love and covenantal hatred, which we briefly touched on last week, when we talk about the idea of covenantal hatred, all right, we're not talking about an abhorrence towards someone or something, all right? We're not talking about hatred like you and I use the word hatred. From a covenantal perspective, we're not talking about abhorrence. We're talking about preference, all right? We're talking about preference. And so when we think about the context by which this statement was originally made, Jacob and Esau are in the womb. God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. We're talking about a national decision that God had made to love Israel as his chosen people. Jacob was going to lead the children of Israel. Esau was not. And therefore, he's saying, Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. Or in this case, my preference is towards, if you will, Israel. Israel is my chosen people. Now, this kind of language is found throughout the scriptures. When you really start to think about in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if any of you, Michael paraphrase, if any of you are going to be my disciples, you must hate your father and your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters. You must even hate yourself. How many of you remember that passage of scripture? That is a tough passage of scripture. You're saying I've got to hate my wife in order to follow Jesus? Listen, friends, if we think about it from a covenantal love perspective, a covenantal love hate, we're not talking about an abhorrence towards your father and your mother, an abhorrence towards your wife or your husband, an abhorrence to your children. You're talking about your preference, right? You're talking about, listen, before I could ever effectively love my wife, I've got to love Jesus. That's what the scripture is teaching, right? And so this is a recognition that I've got to put Jesus first in my life. All right, first in my life. Now, it's with that background in mind, that Paul then says, what then shall we say? He's anticipating you're going to have a problem with this statement. Because the natural fallout from a statement like Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, remember, friends, this was in the context before the boys had ever been born, Paul said. Before they had ever made a single decision. It appears on so many levels. If God chooses Isaac over Ishmael, if God chooses Jacob over Esau, apart from their works, it seems like that's an unfair decision. So Paul's response is immediate, and it's extremely emphatic and absolute. Notice what he says. Does this mean that there is injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, from a Greek perspective, it would also be fair to put here, absolutely not. It would also be fair to put here, may it never be, all right? It is unthinkable. The very suggestion that God could be unjust is unthinkable because justice is measured against, is not measured, excuse me, against some standard outside of God. Or to say it this way, you and I don't get to be the arbiters of what's just. God never does wrong because his character defines what is right. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. He gets to define what is right. His character, his nature defines what is right. Or to say it another way, God is never measured by justice. Rather, God is the measure of justice. Does that make sense? We don't get to decide what is just. We don't get to decide. Friends, listen, if we decide justice, if we decide what's right and wrong, if we have already been unbelievably bad at that job. I mean, we've already proven that we can't do that. And so it's God's character, it's God's nature that gets to decide what is just and what is unjust. So Paul is just simply saying, we can't level that kind of claim against God. It's important to remember. It's important to remember that justice means giving someone exactly what they deserve. All right? So when we think about the measure of sending someone to hell, understand, friends, listen, by definition, no sinner deserves salvation. Romans has already very clearly established, we talked about it at numerous times over last week, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is what? Death. The consequence of sin is death. If God were to deal with humanity solely on the basis of justice, every person would receive eternal condemnation, and he would be justified in doing so. So the real question for us today is not why doesn't God save everyone? The real question is rather, why does God save anyone? That's the real question. For believers, the evidence that God is not merely a God of justice, but he's also a God of grace should warm our heart. My friends, listen, if God were to arbitrarily save everyone, what glory for him is there in that? The reality is, we should be blessed beyond measure that he's willing to save anyone. Let's think about it from a very practical, pragmatic, the Titanic. You guys remember the Titanic. I mean, in fact, every time that Sarah and I take Miss Sarah on a cruise, I always go out to the front of the boat, stand on the boat, like it's the first time I've ever done it, just recreating that special moment. She getting over the years closer and closer, and I am aware that one day she might push me off. If it's ever said that I fall overboard, look into her. All right. The Titanic. Only a fraction of the passengers were rescued. Imagine one of the rescued passengers asking this probing question. Why wasn't everyone saved? Can you imagine had you been one of those passengers? You're out in the ocean, maybe you're hanging on a piece of wood, maybe you're fighting, you're struggling for life, you're kicking your feet, you're flailing your arms, and for whatever the reason, a rescue boat comes to you and pulls you to some sense of safety while you literally are watching other people go beneath the surface of the water, and you know that they're dying. Why wasn't everyone saved? That's a heartbreaking question, but imagine another passenger having been saved asking another question. Why was I rescued? Like, those are two totally different questions, aren't they? Not why wasn't everyone saved, but why me? Why was I rescued? See, that's really the question that Paul is prompting for us to answer today. Our amazement should never be that God didn't save everyone. Our amazement should be that he saved anyone, that he saved literally us. Paul is defending more than just a doctrine here. He is defending the very character of God. Because Scripture consistently affirms that God never acts arbitrarily. Right out in the margins of your Bible, Genesis chapter 18, Abraham asks a probing question. He asks this in Genesis 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the clear implied answer in Scripture is always yes. God's sovereignty never compromises his righteousness. Think about it. After World War II, when the Nazi leaders stood before Nuremberg tribunals, can you imagine what would have happened had the judges stood up and simply announced, we've decided to forgive everyone? Can you imagine the outrage that would have produced? Because deep within us, each and every one of us, we believe that justice matters, don't we? I mean, when we consider atrocities, when we consider heinous crimes, when we consider murder and rape, and when we consider trafficking, and we consider the things that happen in our world, friends, deep within us, we believe justice must prevail. Deep within us is a longing for justice. I believe because in large part, we are created in the image of God, and central to the character of God is the reality of justice. And if we demand justice for people like Hitler or Stalin or child traffickers or rapists or abusers or murderers, if we desire justice in situations like that, then we cannot complain when God is perfectly just towards all sinners, even including our family, our loved ones, our kindred. Our God is perfectly just. Now, if we stop the sermon there, it does in fact tell us a lot about God. But friends, that's not the end of what Paul's talking about here. And it shouldn't be the period for us either. Notice, Paul talks about God being perfectly just, but he also says that God's mercy is free. He continues in saying, I've said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, justice is God giving us what we deserve. As sinners, we deserve death. Paul has not sugarcoated that. Paul has not been crafty in how he has portrayed that. He has certainly not been hidden by his objective here. We know that because we are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we know that there's a consequence for that. The wages of our sin produces within us death, right? And so we know that justice, because of our sin, we deserve death. But that's not where God's work in our life stops, because he offers mercy. And if justice is God giving us what we deserve, then mercy is God giving us what we do not deserve, right? What we do not deserve. Now, the word mercy in Scripture literally means to show compassionate kindness on one who deserves judgment, all right? So I just want you to stop and think about that for a moment. We deserve judgment because of our sin. And that judgment, God's word says, is eternal death. And in the midst of that judgment, God's mercy, his compassionate kindness in the midst of our judgment steps in. He steps in. Now, to answer the accusation of injustice, Paul uses Moses as a great example. And you have to remember the context by which this statement was made. If you would go back to Exodus chapter 33, just write that out in the margins of your Bible. The context of this is when Moses was leading the Israelite people after their rebellion regarding a golden calf. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. The timing is extremely significant because Israel had just committed blatant idolatry and deserved destruction as a result of it. They deserved that. That would have been justice from God's perspective. They had turned their back on God. And friends, quite frankly, let's just stop and think about it for a moment. What is more deserving if for you to turn your back on God and for God to give you exactly what you've asked for? A life without him. I mean, that is fair, that is right, that is just. But notice, God does not just act with justice, he also acts with mercy. God chose to spare the nation. Not because they had earned another chance, not because they were deserving of another chance, but because he freely extends that mercy. The historical context is outstandingly clear and perfectly illustrates Paul's point here, that salvation originates entirely in God's gracious initiative. Let me say it another way. You and I, in relationship to a just God, we deserve judgment. And that judgment lends itself to our death. But that same just God is free in mercy. And he gives us a chance to avoid such judgment. Now, friends, listen. That does not eliminate human responsibility to repent and believe. In fact, God's choice, it's God's choice who is saved. I believe that wholeheartedly. But it's also confirmed. God's choice is confirmed by man's faith, by man's desire to die to self that they may walk in Christ. It means, quite frankly, friends, it means that God's grace is really second to none. I mean, when we stop to think about all that God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus, it reminds us of John Newton. John Newton was a vile man for most of his life. Spent years transporting slaves back and forth through the Atlantic. He profited from cruelty in unimaginable ways until one day God radically converted him. He eventually became a pastor and then wrote the words to the song that I am convinced that every person, whether religious or not, if we were to sing the song today, you would know it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What's the next phrase? Saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. Friends, listen, there's a reason why we don't speak of that grace as being simply good grace or great grace or sufficient grace or fantastic grace. No, it is amazing grace that God could look down on a people as heinous as we are and offer us any expression of mercy. Give us any expression of grace. It makes God's grace, friends, listen, it makes it amazing grace. Amazing grace. That he would love a wretch like me. Indeed, his justice is perfect, his mercy is free. But lastly today, I want you to notice that his purpose in justice and his purpose in mercy, his purpose is supreme. Meaning, everything that happens, really when we look at all of Scripture, the narrative of Scripture is all about this broad reality that man is completely ruined. Now, how are we ruined? We're ruined by sin. Man is completely ruined. And it doesn't take any time at all for us to get there. I mean, when we start in the pages of Genesis, man is created in the image of God, placed in the beautiful Garden of Eden. We understand that they are there to tend to the garden, to care for the garden, and to steward the garden. And it doesn't take any time at all for them to take their focus off of God, put it on their own circumstances, and for them to begin to act in sin. All right? Doesn't take any time at all. Man is ruined by sin. But the narrative of Scripture, the entire narrative, if you're going to boil down all of the Bible to one sentence, you would say man is ruined, but God provides a remedy in Christ. All right? That's the whole narrative of Scripture, which means that everything that God is doing, all that God is doing throughout Scripture, has a supreme priority of bringing us back into a right relationship with the Father. So man is ruined, but God provides a remedy that is in Christ Jesus. And everything points us back to this central truth that God desires us to be in relationship with him. Now, how does that flesh itself out? Well, he continues to go here, and I want you to notice back in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but it depends on God. God is totally sovereign. He has the mercy, right? He gives us the opportunity to receive his mercy, all right? Now, verse 17. Very important. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I, God, have created you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now, Paul presents Pharaoh as the opposite example of Moses. All right? Instead of illustrating God's mercy, Pharaoh demonstrates God's sovereign purpose in judgment. And Paul is quoting here out of Exodus 9, verse 16. For this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now, God's dealing with Pharaoh was never at random. He's served a far greater redemptive purpose. Mainly, Paul outlines it here, that he might display his power and spread his glory among the nations. But it does raise us an interesting question from our vantage point. And I think this is what makes the tension in Romans chapter 9 so palpable. Did God harden an innocent man's heart? Scripture's answer to that, my friends, is no. And the reason I believe Scripture's answer to that is no is because before Exodus chapter 9 ever happens, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We understand that. And the Scriptures attest. In fact, there are at least two different times, and then again here in Romans, where Scripture says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But friends, long before God hardens Pharaoh's heart, I want you to know that Pharaoh hardens his own heart towards God. Now, when we think about the hardening of the heart, let's think about this for a moment. When Scripture says that man's heart was hardened, what is it literally saying? What he's literally saying is for your heart to be hardened, it's that you are stubborn towards the things of God, or that you have rendered a heart that is obstinate towards God. How many of you have ever met a person who has a hardened heart towards God? I suspect many of you have. It's someone who is obstinate. He doesn't want to think about the things of God. He chastises the things of God. He questions the things of God in a way that's not fitting of inquiry, but really is accusatory. He puts God on trial. I mean, it's the person who wants nothing to do with God. See, some people have used Pharaoh's example here as if to suggest that God would willfully choose to harden the hearts of man and therefore send them to an eternal hell with no choice, no opportunity for forgiveness, for reconciliation, or for relationship. But the problem, friends, I think, the problem that we have with that kind of theological rendering is that you have to do away with all of the whosoever passages in all the Scripture. Whosoever will. That God desires all men to come to faith and repentance. That indeed his sacrifice on the cross was efficacious for all people. That whosoever chooses to follow him can and will. Friends, that's a big hurdle to climb. And so when you look at a passage like this, what is it that we're trying to learn? Friends, when we think about Pharaoh, before God ever hardens his heart, at least seven times, some scholars will say as many as 20 times, it is either directly stated or inferred that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Effectively saying this, that he had become hardened towards the things of God, that he had become stubborn, that he had become obstinate. And once he had made the decision to harden his heart, God then steps in and hardens his heart and uses Pharaoh as an example of his judgment. Recognizing that, friends, listen, there does come a time in our life. When is that time? Well, friends, I don't know that we get to know that, because our days are numbered by him, not by us. But when is that time that eventually there is no more time? When is that moment in which there is no more going back? There's this recognition here that indeed God had hardened the heart of one who had already hardened his heart towards God. Now, you can say, that just doesn't seem fair. But friends, let's really stop and think about the context by which his heart is hardened to begin with. You remember Moses had come to Pharaoh, and he had told Pharaoh, God has a message for you, let my people go. You remember that? Say yes, we studied this about 3 years ago. You remember that sermon, don't you? Sure, yeah. Yeah, he says, let my people go. And you remember, Pharaoh asks a really probing question in that exchange with Moses. He says, who is the Lord God that I should obey him? Do you remember that? I mean, that's a really probing question. See, Pharaoh was really not a Christ follower on any stretch of the imagination, a God follower, a God-fearer. Who is the Lord God that I should let these people go? Like, why do I care who God is? And God, because he is gracious and rich in mercy, he said, no problem. You asked a legitimate question. Who is the Lord God that I should obey his voice? And so God says, I'll show you who I am. And he gives for Pharaoh 10 plagues. Do you remember that? We turn the blood into the Nile into blood. We have gnats, we have frogs, we have locusts. I mean, 10 plagues all the way down to the killing of the firstborn in all of Egypt. At the end of each one of those plagues, my friends, we get a sense for where Pharaoh's heart is on the matter. Or let me say it another way. At any point in any one of those plagues, Pharaoh could have said, enough. At any point in any one of those plagues, he could have raised the white flag and said, God, I get it. I now know that you're the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God, I understand now. You are God. I am not. At any point, he could have said, God, you're supreme and I am not. And God gave him, listen, not one, not two, not three. Listen, not four, not five, not six. Are you hearing me? Not seven, not eight, not nine, 10 chances. Just in that passage alone, in that season of his life alone, gave him 10 opportunities where God displayed his mighty nature, his character, where God displays his power and his might. And 10 times, Pharaoh says, nope, bring it on. I want to know more. I denounce you. I have an obstinate heart towards who you are. And 10 times, friends, listen, 10 times the Lord God gave him an opportunity to recant. 10 times he gave him an opportunity to respond to him. Friends, I'll tell you this, for those of you who might want to question the justice of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. There's not a parent in this room who, if you woke up yesterday and you told your kids at bright and early, 8:30 in the morning, today I don't know what we're going to do, I don't know where we're going to go, I don't know how we're going to do it, but the one thing that will be done by the end of this day, no matter what, is your room is going to be clean. And they stayed down in the living room and they didn't clean it. And then you tell them again, go clean your room, and they don't do it. And you tell them again, go clean your room, and they don't do it. There's not a person in ears shot of my voice that it's going to give them 10 times to do that. Yes? We're not going to do it. Like, there comes a point where it's time to get up and get to work. And yet we look at a passage like this and we say, well, God is clearly unjust because he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Friends, listen, God gave Pharaoh chance after 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 chance. It's almost like Peter was right when he says in the Epistle of Peter, when he says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but he wants all men to come to repentance and faith. Amen? Friends, listen to me. I fervently believe with everything I've got that God loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you. And he's going to give you chance after chance after chance. But friends, listen to me very clearly. There comes a point in time in which God and all that is encompassed when we invoke his name, there comes a point in time that says, listen, I'm not going to force you to follow me. See, I'm of the school of thought that would suggest to you today that God has never sent a single person to hell. We send ourselves to hell. We make the choice. We choose to denounce the Lord God. We choose to harden our heart. When he sent his son Jesus, he made a choice, friends. Listen, he made a choice for you and I to have mercy and grace to avoid the judgment that is a result of our sin. But friends, he gives us a responsibility to respond to him in faith and obedience. And you can turn your back on that. But friends, when does turning your back get one time too many? Before now, the opportunity is over. In my office at home, when I think about this passage, when I think about all that's happening, I've told you from the outset, I don't know that there is any harder passage in all the Bible to preach than in Romans chapter 9. I really don't. I'm telling you, this is hard work. So much so that halfway through it, I'm going to have to take a vacation. I mean, I'm telling you, this is hard sledding. And I'm not saying that it's always easy to understand how our God works. Friends, listen, Isaiah says it this way: his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And for me to stand before you and tell you that I understand absolutely everything there is to be about God would be not only ignorant on my part, it would be absolutely fallacious. I mean, God is just so much more than any of us can handle or understand. And sometimes, what Satan's desire in our life to do is to skew and to blur the goodness of our God. Let me try to illustrate it this way. In my office at home is a picture that my mom had cross-stitched for me. It was after I had just finished a degree program that I was in, and she made this picture. It says Jesus, all right? And then it's the names of Jesus all over the picture. So Jesus is big and bold, and then you have Wonderful Counselor, you have Mighty, you have Peace, you have Compassion, you have descriptors, names of God, names of Jesus, character traits, nature, traits of his nature. You just have loving, merciful, grace-filled. I mean, it's just all of them. Probably 20 to 30 of them, all just cross-stitched. How many of you are cross-stitchers? Yeah, all right, many of you. I'm just telling you, friends, the picture is one of my favorite pictures in either of my offices, all right? I just love the picture. It just reminds me of why I do what I do. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the difference maker in our life. And all of these qualities and characteristics, the frame is beautiful. The matting around it is just the perfect shade of blue. The picture itself has all these different shades of blue, which is my favorite color. I have to believe it's Jesus' favorite color too. All right? The sky is blue. The Broncos are blue. Everything's blue. All right. That picture is such a beautiful picture of me. It's the one, there will be pictures come and go in my office. It's the one picture that will never leave. And it's probably, quite frankly, if I'm just being honest about it, I'm going to lay this on thick in the next service when all my children are here. It's the one picture I hope somebody takes with them when I die. Okay? But I take that picture out of its frame and turn it around, this beautiful picture becomes an absolute mess. You know what I'm talking about? For those of you who are cross-stitchers, you know what I'm talking about. When you look at the back of a picture, the front of the picture is beautiful. The back of the picture is unintelligible. It makes no sense whatsoever. Friends, I think that's what Satan wants to do when we start coming to a passage like this. He wants to skew our view of who God is. Friends, what can we know about God today? What can we know? We can know that God is perfectly sovereign. Any addition of any construction of a God in your life that's not perfectly sovereign is not a God you want to follow. I promise you. He's wholly sovereign. He is just in everything that he does. Yet his mercy is free and his grace is sufficient. See, tomorrow morning you're going to wake up in the same old bed, in the same old house, going to the same old job, embracing the same old family, the same old challenges, and perhaps you're going to have the same unanswered questions about God tomorrow that you had today. But if Romans 9 has taken root in your heart on any level, listen, friends, you will face those questions differently tomorrow than you did today. Let me give you just four reasons why. Number one, you'll trust God when you don't understand him. You'll trust God even when you don't understand him. See, the questions change. On the front side of the picture, the questions change. It's not, God, why are you doing this? No, when you understand Romans chapter 9, the question now becomes, God, I know you always do what is right, so help me trust you even when I don't understand. See, another way I think you're changed tomorrow morning is that you'll thank him instead of accusing him. Another way is I think you'll extend mercy because of the great mercy that you've received. Even a fourth way, I think you'll rest knowing that God is perfectly just, infinitely merciful, and absolutely sovereign. And that he's still writing your story. Friends, you may not have all the answers to all the great questions of life. But as he writes that story in your life, you'll understand and you'll come to appreciate that he's never written a single chapter wrong. And so you'll trust him even when it doesn't make sense. Friends, that's why faith in Christ is necessary. But I will also affirm for you, nobody has ever said that faith is easy. If faith were easy, everyone would be doing it. Faith is challenging. But I'll tell you, the best things in life are worth fighting for. And faith in the Lord Jesus and walking with him, even when it doesn't always make sense, my friends, there is no greater decision you'll ever make. And it's to that end that I want to lead you in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, and we thank you today, Father, that you are a just God. But Father, in the midst of your justice, we thank you for mercy and we thank you for grace. And Father, today, I pray that mercy and grace over people in this room who have yet to come to a place of making you the Lord and the Savior of their life. Father, today, we want to acknowledge we're not promised tomorrow. My goodness, we're not even promised the end of today. And Father, it's scarcely possible in a room this size with a people on the internet as well. Father, it's scarcely possible that there's not someone who in the spirit of Pharaoh just continues to tempt the timeline of life, believing that there's always going to be another opportunity. Father, today, what eternal consequences are at stake? It's not worth it. Today, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would sit down on their heart and call them unto you. Father, thank you for being a just God. Thank you for being a merciful God. Father, thank you for being a God whose purposes are always supreme and who desires to be in relationship with us as your people. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we end.